You can't turn on a TV today without seeing a courtroom show with a celebrity judge, just a judge in the way, deciding who takes home the dough. But long before television, here people used to live without it. God sent celebrity judges to Israel, and there's a book about it. It's called Judges, that's the name. There's a subject in the title, I'm one of the same. Like a book about Heather, called Heather, or a book about Heather, called Heather. Who's Heather?
She's my cousin.
Oh.
And that's her name.
Yeah, but who are the judges?
Well, you got Othniel and Ehud, Shamgar and Deborah, Gideon and Tola, Giant and Jephthah. Who could forget about old Ibzan, or Elon and Abdon? And the most famous of them all, that long-haired dude named Samson.
He was strong.
They're the judges, that's the name. The subject of the book and the title of the book are the same. Like a book about chimneys called chimneys, or a book about Henry called Henry.
Who's Henry?
He's my neighbor.
Oh.
And that's his name.
Yeah, but who are the judges again?
You've got Othniel and Ehud, Shamgar and Deborah, Gideon and Tola, Giant and Jephthah. Who could forget about old Ibzan, or Elon and Abdon? And the most famous of them all, that long-haired dude named Samson.
He was strong until he got a haircut.
Okay. Let's pick up with Samson. All right, let's pray as we get started this morning. Father God, we thank you for the morning that we have. Lord, despite whatever challenges we may be facing this morning, whether we're just tired and sitting in classes, or if we're stressed about the changes of the week and having to have class end and kind of enter into our holiday phase, Lord God, remind us always that you are God, that our hope is always in you, and our needs are always met by your grace. Fill us with your Spirit, that we would think rightly this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, before we actually get into the text this morning, so you know, the final is going to be, it should be available post-chapel today. So after chapel today, you can take the final. You could try to squeeze it in between chapel and third hour. I wouldn't suggest it. It's a final. It's primarily dealing with this last section of Judges. So you kind of know where to be and what to be giving most of your time and study to for the test. But it's there. Is with all the things, the semester officially ends on the 17th of December. So I went ahead and opened it up till the 17th, so you have until then to take the final. Though I would suggest taking it earlier while things are maybe a little more fresh in the old brain. But if you're like, I need to challenge myself, hey, by all means, go at it. But that should cover everything for the final. Are there any questions about that?
Did you
by from the last section, I think we started with Ibzan, but I mean, I would be familiar with, I'd be roughly familiar from the midterm on, but definitely from Ibzan to Gideon.
About when can we expect the gold slips to come or not come?
Judges has no gold slips.
Right. How is it with the other
class? Okay.
In general.
theology, I mean, you don't take the test until Wednesday. So the gold slips are not going. If I am incredible, and some days I am, you could possibly get like a little alert before Thanksgiving, or before you eat Thanksgiving, if you don't eat your Thanksgiving meal for breakfast. So that's possible for theology. For minor prophets, I should be able to get it to you before Wednesday.
You said last week, correct, that the final one covers from Gideon to Samson.
Yeah, I mean, it's technically from the midterm. I'm letting you know as a class, just out of graciousness and love, Gideon is going to be, because we've had two and a half lessons on Gideon and then half a lesson on the other guys. That's going to be much more the focus. So like in terms of study and time and attention, I'd definitely give more attention to those things than I would the previous stuff. There might be like a few questions from previous things, but it would just be some review questions. And when I do that, I typically try to pick things that I feel like we were pretty, like they're going to be prominent things and not like, I'm not going to pick the, you know, what was the name of Abimelech's dog or something like that. They'll be big issues. All right. Any other questions? Cool. Let's go then. We are, at Gaza. So we've just finished in Gideon's story. He had gone to Lehi, to the rock of Etam after, kind of the whole issue with the foxes and everything, because he's really upset. Some people from Judah came to him, and 3,000 men came to him and said, we need to take you back. And he said, okay, just promise you won't kill me. So we don't want to kill you. He goes, all right. So they take him to the Philistines, and he picks up a jawbone, and he slays 1,000 of them. Gets really thirsty. God provides water, and that's what was going on there. So we're going to pick up at chapter 16, and this is going to be violence at Gaza. So Samson goes to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. And the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. Except they were being quiet all night. So it was like, let us wait. They were being sneaky. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. There's some issues we need to deal with here. Aside from the obvious immorality of what's going on between Samson and the prostitute, there are some other problems that we should be aware of here with Samson visiting the prostitute. Number one, he was supposed to oppose the Philistines, not visit them. Right? He's a judge of Israel. He's going to rescue the people of Israel from the Philistines. And what is he doing? He goes down to Gaza, which is a little bit of a travel from his home area. So he goes down to Gaza, like on vacation. And the guy's taking a holiday, and he's going to the very people who are oppressing the Israelites. Now, I want to point out here, and it's been demonstrated before, but we haven't talked about it explicitly. But I want you to see that while the Philistines were oppressing the Israelites, and the Philistines are a violent people, we saw that with Samson's wife, her fear, and then the actual coming to pass of her being killed. The Philistines were a violent people, so there's no doubt that there's a lot of violence going on. But their oppression of Israel in some ways is relatively peaceful. And they're a violent people, but the oppression itself is somewhat peaceful because people are able to travel around. Samson has traveled a number of places. We've seen that. He and his mom and dad had traveled down during the issue with the first wife, the wife situation. And so there's travel taking place, which means it's relatively kind of peaceful in terms of civil arrangement. The Philistines are oppressing them, there's no doubt. The Philistines are violent people, there's no doubt. But the Philistines are also kind of keeping civil order so people can move around. And so it's something we want to catch and something we want to be aware of as we're reading through this and thinking about what the situation was like. For Samson, here he goes, visits a prostitute. We have one problem already, right? Visiting the prostitute. No. That's no. But he does it anyway. Second problem, he's supposed to be opposing the Philistines, but instead he's visiting them. Another problem, which is number two on our list, though not vow specific. I mean, it's not part of the Nazirite vow, but it seems a questionable kind of association for the Nazirite. Right? The Nazirites are supposed to be fully dedicated to God. That's why they're going through this process. We are not going to have any wine. We're not going to cut our hair. We're not going to be by anything dead because we want our dedication. We want our presence. We want access in a greater way to the Lord God. And that's kind of the idea of the Nazirite. Samson is supposed to have been a Nazirite from birth. So the idea was he would always be in this relationship with God. Now, nothing in the vow says no prostitutes. I mean, the law says that, so it seems it would be redundant in the vow. But if this is your like kind of life thing, I'm going to be in this situation where I can have this relationship with God the whole time. Doesn't this seem like odd behavior? I mean, it's bad behavior already, but it's particularly odd given his Nazirite vow. And then number three in your notes, he was probably looking in order to have found the prostitute. And I think that's self-explanatory. If you need more explanation about that, come and talk to me later. Alright. But it just meant he was out there. He was looking for opportunities to sin. Verses 2 and 3, as the guys then of the city come against him, Samson has a reputation, right? He just, earlier in time, anyway, this could be some months later, but earlier in time, he killed 1,000 people. So he's got a reputation, so everyone's like, this is our chance. We're gonna take this guy out. But we don't want to face him head on. Because he's got kind of a fearsome reputation. I mean, who knows what kind of bones he might be grabbing, right? You know, from the trash heap of the prostitute's house or whatever. He might get a chicken beak. And who knows how many people he could slay with a chicken beak if he could take out 1,000 people with a donkey's jaw. And, you know, a chicken beak smaller, maybe 500. I don't know. But you don't want to be one of those 500. So they come up with a plan. We're going to ambush him. And we're going to wait till morning when he's going to feel the most comfortable. He's going to feel the most safe. He's going to be most off his guard. And so they get a perimeter and then they just sit there and wait. Oh, this is going to be good. We're going to take Samson out. Doesn't work the way they were thinking, of course. He comes out and he doesn't even deal with them. He comes out at midnight and goes out. The area around the gate was probably more open, which would aid multiple men attacking Samson, which is part of the reason they wait. It's why they don't rush the house. A lot of us have probably not been involved in a lot of hand-to-hand combat types of situations where you have to think about this. But in the house, it's, you know, you're in a small space. So you're not going to be able to get a lot of surrounding power or anything like that. And Samson's a, you know, he's a pretty incredible warrior. So you don't want to get stuck in the house and then be like, oh, you know, it has to be one-on-one. One-on-one, I have no chance. I mean, it wouldn't matter what weapon Samson had. He could have had the chicken's toenail. He didn't need the beak. You know, it would just be like, poof, dead. And then if we're just coming at him one at a time, it would just dead, dead, dead. So that's not going to work. So they come up with a plan. We'll wait here at the gate because we have a much wider area and we can all rush him from all sides. So Samson gets up at midnight when they are not ready. And the implication would be that there is a battle, but in the process of the battle, Samson picks up the bar of the gate. This would be the whole gate structure. It's a physical feat. And then he walks it out of the city. Which now you're bummed because your attack did not work. Samson is not dead. And he just left a huge hole in the wall of your town. Because he took the whole gate away.
It doesn't say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Do you think this was just his raw power? Or do you feel like it was Spirit of the Lord?
I feel like, given the other instances when we see him exercise that kind of strength, that it's always in terms of the Spirit, that I feel like it's likely that's what's going on here. But right, it doesn't say, so maybe he's just very strong in his own right. But given the strength that would be displayed here and what we've seen in other situations, I'm guessing the Spirit came upon him to accomplish this. So he picks up the gate and he walks it out. Now, the text kind of says he walks it out to Hebron, but that city is about 38 miles away. That's a pretty good, that's a goodly walk. And it's a goodly distance to carry anything. I don't know how far you've ever walked, like the furthest you've walked in a shot. When I was much younger, I had a sibling, a sister, who was, she was probably like 3 at the time. We were camping with some friends. And a friend of mine, who was there, about the same age, but he was a bigger guy and like really proud of his strength and his ability, that kind of thing. So we had gone hiking, and we were a couple miles away from camp hiking, and my sister got tired, and my friend's like, come on, I'll carry you, because, you know, I'm tough. So he picked her up and carried her for a while, and we made it maybe a quarter of a mile, and he's like, man, she's so heavy. And I was like, dude, my sister. Which, I mean, she's a little baby, but after you've been carrying something for a quarter of a mile, he was like, oh, we gotta take a break. I was like, no, I'll carry her. I carried her the rest of the way into our camp, which was a couple miles, and was like, but it wasn't like a power issue. It was that she was my little sister. I carried her all the time. I knew how to set her on my hip. I knew, you know, we had the balance thing worked out, so I was able to carry her for a much longer period of time. And honestly, I'm just stronger. So we got her back and stuff like that. Carrying the gate 38 miles is probably not what happened here. Probably what happens is outside of Gaza, there were some hills. And so he goes to the hill outside of Gaza that faces the direction of Hebron. And he puts the gate up on top of that hill. Now, I think that would have a greater impact than just completely taking the gate away. Because after the gate's a few miles away, the people are like, well, the gate's gone. You know, we'll just build a new gate kind of thing. But if you put it up on a hill where everyone can see the gate, that's a little more depressing, right? You're going to spend a lot more time going, can we bring the gate back? You know, how do we do this? So, I think it's not only practical that he just took it up the hill and he sticks it up there, but it's also tactical. Take that. And he shows this display of strength. All right, through the rest of the chapter, through the majority of the chapter, we begin dealing with probably what Samson is most well known for. And that would be his relationship with Delilah. So he's gone around. After this, it says in verse 4, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, hey there, Delilah. Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you. Because that's not a curious question. But let's talk about what's happening. Apparently, Delilah's motivation to betray Samson was financial. 1,100 pieces of silver would have set a person up for life. So this is a significant amount of money that they are promising. They are going to make her wealthy. Delilah does not seem to have any actual affection for Samson as you go through this story, which makes his trust and his affection seem all the more foolish and blind, because she doesn't really care about him. She is using him to get to her own ends. And so she has this view of some financial prosperity. So he says to her, or she says to him, tell me what makes you strong. And so he says to her, if you bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have never been dried, then I become weak. I can become like any other man. I like that. That's his weak. His standard of weak is he's like, I become like, an average guy. All weak and feeble. So this is what she tells. And then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now, she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings, of course, as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Okay, so she goes through this cycle. First it's about the bowstrings, then she comes back to him and she says, behold, you've mocked me and you've told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. Samson. Samson says to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have never been used, then I become weak and I become like any other man. So Delilah took some new ropes. Let's test it. Bound him up and said to him, the Philistines are upon you! And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Now, this has happened before. He snaps the things, but it doesn't go into details. The Philistines come in to ambush him, right? That's what they're going to do, because they believe he's going to be weak like every other man. So he's going to be just like them. And so there's a couple of there's 6 Philistines, and there's one other guy. They think they'll be able to take this guy out. And so they go to ambush him. But it turns out this doesn't get rid of his strength, which implies that he beats up, conquers, kills, whatever happens to the ambushers. Happens again. Same kind of thing happens. Verse 13 happens again. Can you imagine being called into duty as one of the Philistines? Hey, we're going to put you on ambush patrol, to ambush Samson. And you're like, wait a minute. Haven't we been trying this before? It doesn't seem, I don't want this job. But they keep going, which speaks to their desire to get rid of Samson. So 13, Delilah says to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Same kind of thing she said before. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, so you put it into the weaving mechanism they have, then I shall become weak like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep, pulled away the pin and the loom and the web. He broke the entire thing, getting his hair out. And of course, defeats the Philistines. And she said to him, verse 15, and this is kind of the culmination of it. She says to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times.
not told me where your strength lies. Well, that has worked out well for him. But this is where it is. I want to point out some things, just as you're thinking about this, to realize this is probably not like all happening in a week. I mean, you read through this, clearly Samson has some trouble thinking. I don't think it's entirely, though, as bad as it seems. One, remember some of on Samson, for him, his driving force is about self-gratification. Now, he likes women, but he also has a number of other issues that we've seen. It's all about gratifying self, not only women, but women are a part of that. So he's gratifying. This is his focus. I'm just after the things I want. On top of that, this is probably happening over the span of a maybe larger period of time. You know, if it happened all in a week, you might stop and go, wait a minute. Every time I tell her something, this is what happens. But maybe he's just talking to her one day, and it's a month later, 2 months later, when that's what happens. And maybe it's several months later when it happens again. I mean, it could be a year later. It's not, the Bible isn't giving us a timeline, it's just telling us what happens. Now, it's compressing it all, A, to show us how ridiculous this whole situation is. But also, B, to show us that Samson is struggling with this. That even if it were spread out, you should have thought about these things more. And then we see the manipulation of Delilah. So verse 15, this differs, this particular one differs from Delilah's earlier accusations in that she now relates it to love, making this a kind of ultimatum. To deny her is to admit a lack of love for her. So what is it, Samson? Do you love me? Because, you know, it's being played like this. It was happenstance. You told me this would make you weak, and we were playing this game where I was going to make you weak. And it just happened that at the time I did that, that the Philistines came in, but you weren't weak. And, you know, maybe she says, I'm glad you beat them, because she's going to affirm him. That's girls. I don't often give a lot of messages to girls, but girls, hey, I'm just telling you. You tell a guy, oh, you're strong, and I admire you, and I know you could do things. Guy will do a lot of stuff for you. I'm just saying. Especially if you mean it. You know, guys like that kind of admiration. It's part of the guy mentality. So she could be playing on that. She's like, you know, I'm glad you beat them. I'm glad you got free of the Philistines. But here's my problem. You should have been weak. And you weren't weak. And so that means you lied to me. You know, Samson probably says something like, well, it's a good thing I did lie to you because I was able to free myself from the Philistines, whatever, blah, blah, blah. And she says, I know. You know, I'm glad for that. I don't think she is, but it would be an easy way to manipulate him. You know, I'm glad you got free of that. But my problem isn't the free or not free. I'm glad the Philistines didn't hurt us, whatever. But you still lied to me. And so she says here, look, you're just mocking me. You don't love me. Because if you loved me, you wouldn't lie to me. Now, there's truth to that statement. The terror of the statement is, does she love him? Nope. Not in the slightest do we have any indication of her care for him. What we have seen is Samson pursuing self-gratification. So she says, look, if you don't tell me the truth, you don't love me. So what does Samson do? He says, well, forget you. There's a lot of women in the sea, and I'm going to go find someone else. Nope. He says, verse 16, she pressed him hard with her words, day after day. So they're having this argument, day after day after day. This is a message to couples. That's not a good way to argue. Should you be a couple or ever want to be a member of a couple, resolve things in the day. Right? Ephesians says, don't let the sun set on your anger. I mean, don't go to bed angry. Sometimes it means you may have to stay up late to get things resolved, but get things resolved. I mean, you may have to take a time in for practicality where you say, okay, we're going to have to pause this and deal with this tomorrow, but we're going to get this resolved. This is not what's happening here. It's just a constant beating of Samson from her. In fact, it says his soul was vexed to death. He's like, I am so sick of it. I just want to die. Right? That's the idea. Verse 17, he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head. And so we're going to get to that in a second. But see that Samson caves to the manipulation. So the power of this manipulation stems from Samson's actual affection for her. She has no care for him, but she's playing on the fact that he has care for her. So it's his affection for her combined with her disregard for him makes this situation possible. So he finally caves, and this is what he says in verse 17. A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And so what happens? She gets the guys together. She says, I figured it out. It's just his hair. I'm going to shave him bald. And then she does this. She says, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground in a mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Verse 17, the Philistines themselves were clearly thinking external things conveyed power to Samson. So they're thinking there's a talisman or there's some sort of magic at play. There's something mystical going on, and they're just trying to find the key to that. So if they remove the talisman from him, if they undo the mystical thing that's causing his strength, then they'll be able to remove the strength and be able to attack him. The real power, however, and this is significant for us. The real power comes from God. Look at everything else that has happened in Samson's life. Has he been keeping the Nazarite vow? No. I mean, we know at least he was involved with the dead things. He goes to like that week-long party when he gets married. And then just everything else we see in Samson's life. I mean, we don't have any instance of him actually drinking alcohol, but it wouldn't be outside of character. The only part of the vow that I feel comfortable saying we know he's kept is the hair issue. And even Samson is beginning to tie the strength that he has with his hair as he talks about this. But the hair never gave him strength. The vow never gave him strength because he'd already broken the vow. The power he experiences comes from God. And that's key to remember. There's not like a talisman out there that's going to make you strong. No other guy who made the Nazarite vow had incredible strength. If you make the Nazarite vow, I mean, you're not under the law, so that's kind of a silly thing. But if you did, you're not going to get incredible strength. The power always comes from God. Even the hair was secondary. All the hair is a representation of Samson's relationship with God. And here, at the end of his relationship with Delilah, he compromises even the thinnest thread of that relationship he has with God. He compromises that for his own self-gratification. And he loses strength. He did not lose the strength because his hair was shaved. He lost the strength because his relationship with God was broken. And everyone, including Samson at this point, misses that. They all think it's about the hair. But the text makes it clear. It says, he did not know, and this is the end of verse 20, he did not know that the Lord had left him. It doesn't say, but his hair was shorn or his hair was cut or anything like that. The issue is that the Lord had left him. So we need to be very clear about that when we're talking about Samson. The hair didn't make him strong. The Lord made him strong. So they cut his hair, they send him off, and they do those things. How much time do we have? Not a lot, but this is such a good question for us to think about. Are there practices or objects that Christians today might use as a substitute for genuine spirituality? And why is that a temptation? So can you think of anything anyone does today that they do this or they get this as a substitute for real spirituality? Church attendance. Okay? Church attendance is important. It's vital and good, but it's not going to make you spiritual. Anything else? Public prayer, like public praying in restaurants and things like that, which we typically do, but we do it out of reverence, and sometimes, you know, we play it by context. Translation that you use could be an issue. You know, I use the ESV, so clearly I'm a spiritual person, extra spiritual probably. Anything else? Think people ever wear like a cross jewelry thinking that's going to protect them in some sense? I mean, all sorts of things that we could start thinking of. But it becomes substitutes for real spirituality. Why would that tempt anyone? Okay, because they don't want the real thing. So that's a temptation. Okay. Yeah, because it's a nice appearance. Than being a good Christian, right? Excellent. Okay. Okay. Sure. True spirituality is hard work. Like, it's truly hard work to empty yourself of self. To really fill yourself with love for other people. It's hard stuff. And if you could have something that would be a shortcut, by all means, like that's what we're even if we're genuine, like I want to be a spiritual person, but man, I don't want to take all the time it's going to take me to get there. If I do this, I get there right away. I send my money in here, they send me a little thing back, and I'm a spiritual person now. And we do it all the time. Part of the difficulty, the hardness of true spiritual stuff is it takes time. It's not an immediate sort of thing. And whether or not we want to recognize our own likeness with Samson, we like self-gratification. And even spirituality, we can treat it as self-gratifying. Like, now I've accomplished something. And so we end up trying to make it faster than it should be. All right, verse 20. As we are giving consideration to this thing, some moral compromises. So, as I said, Samson broke his relationship with God. These are moral compromises that Samson has made in this passage. We've seen it over his life, but especially here. One, the relationship and immorality with Delilah. How many wives has Samson had over the course of his life? One. Way back when, Samson is not married to Delilah. This is an immoral relationship. It's a problem. Number two, he lies to Delilah.
His first wife dies, so he's a widower, which means he can't get remarried, though.
He could.
But he didn't.
But he didn't. I'm not saying how many wives could he possibly have had. Ibzan or Abdon may hold the record for that, but or Solomon. So you only have the one. So he lies to Delilah. That's a moral compromise. He didn't have to lie to her. He could have just said, I'm not telling you. And that might have been the best way to go. But that would have cost him something, and he didn't want to pay that. Number three, he becomes vexed. Right? Vexed to death. He wears down. You may not think about this very often. I mean, sometimes we think a lot of times like anger in the moment is, or sin in the moment is a lot of times related to anger or like spark passion kinds of things, you know, like suddenly something turns, you're just like, whoo, and then you sin. But this is a wearing down. That he becomes vexed, that he loses his patience. Sin. Moral compromise. Number four, he acts with arrogance. You can't really see that up here, but it's arrogance. He just thinks, I'll just do it like before. Who cares? Who cares? All right, so what happens to Samson then? He goes down, he starts serving. They make him run the mill. Now, there are a couple different kinds of mills that this could have been at the time. It was a larger mill. It was like a base stone with another stone on top of it, and it had a pole on it, and you had an animal turn the top stone to help grind the stuff down. So it's possible that that's what they hooked Samson up to, and they just made him be the animal, so he had to walk around. That would have been very hard, heavy work. It could have been they had smaller mills that you would grind stuff out on, and it could have been that that's what he was doing, which would have been menial kind of work. Either way, it was just meant to embarrass, punish, and degrade him. But verse 22... note this, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, let me ask you, so we're all clear here, was the hair the source of his power?
No.
Do the Philistines understand that? No, they do not. If you thought this guy was incredibly strong and he's been killing us all over the place, but if we shave his head, he's weak like any other man, wouldn't you, I don't know, shave that guy every day? Or like every week, he just has a standing appointment with the barber type of thing. Because I don't want that guy getting his strength back. But they kind of embarrass, degrade him. They make him do this menial work and stop paying attention to him. So the hair growing back, the hair is not the source of Samson's power. So why does the Bible note this, that his hair grows back? The growth of his hair speaks of at least two things. One, the jailers treated Samson with some inattention. They must have viewed him as defeated, which is kind of reflects how he viewed himself. They're not paying him any more attention. We beat him. We don't have to worry about it anymore. So they're not shaving him every day. They don't care. Two, I think it also represents that the relationship between Samson and God may be restored. Samson, on his part, wanted to renew his commitment because he could have cut the hair himself. And so I think he allowed it to grow out, recognizing, I mean, this would be an incredibly humbling circumstance. This is actually what the Philistines wanted, was they wanted to humble Samson. That's what they told Delilah. And oddly enough, even though they were the enemies of Samson, it's what God wanted. And so Samson is humbled. And I think brings restoration to the relationship between him and God. So the Philistines are very excited about this. You know, we beat Samson and it was great. Our God has given Samson, their God, whose name is Dagon, has given Samson into our hands. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands. So their hearts were merry, and they're very happy. Which, I mean, they've lost a lot of people to this one man. Think about This is just a point of like interest in Scripture, maybe a point of irony. But the Philistines, as a people, in the book of Judges, suffer loss in a couple of different places. But the majority of the losses that the Philistines suffer are from the Israelites are always from one individual. Remember earlier it was Shamgar. Killed 600 of them. One guy. Now it's Samson. And he's killed, I think, probably at least 1,200. One guy. So can you imagine, this is why the Philistines are trying to keep the Israelites so oppressed. I mean, if one guy can kill so many hundreds of us, if we let the whole nation come at us, we would be gone. So they're really excited. Samson's gone. We defeated him. And so they get together. They're throwing a party. Samson is brought in as entertainment. They call him out of the prison to be entertained. And they made him stand between the pillars of where they're worshiping their God. Look how mighty we are. Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." I'm tired. Show me where the pillars are. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." He's going to grab two pillars for his two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed with his death were more than the ones he killed with his life. Then his brothers and his family came down, took him and brought him up, buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He judged Israel 20 years. There are some notes of happiness here at the end. It's a bitter kind of happiness, but notes of happiness. Verse 24, the Philistines wrongly give credit to Dagon, their god, who had nothing to do with the victory. They fail to rightly recognize the true and living God. Also, these people celebrate the tragedy of a number. They take joy in the pain of another, which is a callous and is unrighteous. You can see Proverbs chapter 24 for that. We should not be celebrating in the pain of others. Proverbs 17:5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at the calamity will not go unpunished. It's just not the way we should respond. Verses 28 and 30 at the end of this. The passage includes several indications that Samson's relationship with the Lord had improved. So let's look at some of those. Number one, Samson asks for strength. Number two, Samson asks for permission. Let me just do this. Both of these, he's asking something, not something we've seen from Samson before. Samson was more of a taker. And now he's actually asking. Number three, Samson kills the enemy. He actually takes it upon himself to deal with the people he was supposed to be freeing the Israelites from. And number four, Samson sacrifices himself. We might infer from this that the imprisonment humbled Samson and that he realized that there were things more important than the fulfillment of his own passions. His self-gratification. Though the destruction of the Philistines was still personal to him, right? He wants vengeance for his eyes. So it's still personal. But I think given the context, he'd come to a place where he realized there's more than all the stuff I'd been seeking. Another point of joy, though bittersweet, but a point of joy in the passage, is that when he dies, it's his brothers that come to take his body away. And if you'll remember, when we started the story, Manoah and his wife were not able to have children. And that's why the promise of Samson had been such a meaningful thing to Manoah's wife. But it turns out, other brothers came afterward. So, a happy thing. Okay, you are dismissed from Judges. That concludes the class. So go with great joy and take a final sometime. Enjoy it. I'm sure you'll be entertained by some of the questions. And I will see you in chapel.